Let's turn again tonight to Revelation chapter 2. We want to finish out the message that we began this morning, as we have entitled this section from verses 12 down through verse 17, The Church That Compromised. The Church That Compromised. And, of course, we looked at the first two aspects of this passage this morning, in which, again, following a similar pattern for each of these churches, there is the description both of the city in which the message or the letter was given, and of course, the one who is writing it. Now, we took some time to look at this city of Pergamos, or again, probably in some of the translations that you have, it's Pergamum. It's the same thing, the same city. Pergamos is the Greek designation of that city. And we made the point that it was a deeply sinful, wicked, pagan society in which these Christians were worshiping or at least attempting to minister for the Lord. It was not easy. It was very, very difficult. There are many parallels to our society in which we live today. And the principle that we come away with, I think, is bears repeating. And again, not only was this for these believers, but for us in the modern day as well. And that's this. Again, we emphasize this point that the wicked society, culture, pagan culture, and corrupt governments are never an excuse to disobey God. And so that is for those who are professing believers. They can't use an excuse that it was the environment around them. That would not be an excuse, and it will not be an excuse when we stand before the Lord. And we looked at that commendation, those three things, if you recall. Christ knew their heart. And that's where he says, I know thy works. And he knew their difficulty. He says, where thou dwellest. He knew the city. And to remember the designations that he had that toward that city that indicates that. He called it the Satan's seat, or Satan's throne, as it is sometimes called. What does he mean by that? Well, again, as I mentioned this morning, there are those that have differing interpretations of that particular designation. I think it simply means that there was a satanic hold over this city. And he repeats that concept again when he will talk about this is where Satan dwells. And of course, Christ knew their strength as well. They held fast the name of Christ. They were still clinging, believing, and worshiping Christ despite the difficulties and despite very hard events. And one of those events that he mentions in passing was the martyrdom of Antipas. And again, we do not know anything about this individual. And we can only surmise that perhaps he was the leader, the pastor of this church at one time. At the very least, he was known. He was perhaps, again, maybe a leader in the church. We do not know. But we do know that it had a profound effect upon this congregation. And no doubt it was discouraging for them to see one of their own killed for the cause of Christ. And so that's where we left off. And we would look at this and we would make this analysis, and that is that there is much to admire about the church at Pergamos. They had a lot going for them, very similar to Ephesus. But our Lord comes along, and again, the one who knows us, he knows us because why? He is that Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last, those designations of our Lord that we've already looked at. He knows and he sees. And what does he see within this church? Verse 14. Look at verse 14. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. There are two main concepts here, or ideas, that our Lord points out that he has against them. This is the condemnation of this church, the things that they were doing wrong. And again, we may say, well, they were doing so many things right, but yet here's the problem. And by the way, notice that he says there are some of them. There were a few of them. It was not all of them. It was a few of them. Now, that's very telling, because all it takes within a congregation to make it an unhealthy congregation before the Lord is a few, or maybe even one. And so we need to understand that it was not all of those who were professing believers in the church at Pergamos. It was some of them. And it leads us back to think about the principle. Do you remember the principle that the Apostle Paul talked about, where he says, a little leaven leaveneth what? The whole lump. And it's that same principle. What was Paul getting out? Getting after in that concept? Well, just a little leaven is going to affect the whole thing. And that's the same principle that we have here. It might have been, and it certainly probably was, a minority of those within this congregation, but it had, again, a significant and a very pervasive effect on the whole. That's why, again, I come back to this, that when it comes to you and I and our responsibility within the body of Christ, we have to realize that no man is an island unto himself. We often think that. But look, our ways, our sin, our walk with God can have a profound effect on all of those around us. You see, we have a responsibility, not just to ourselves and our own walk. We have a responsibility to those here, even tonight, as we look around and we would call ourselves brothers and sisters in Christ. Look around us, folks. We have a responsibility to each other. That's important to recall. So let's look at these two things here in these two verses. First of all, the doctrine of Balaam. Now, again, some within the church, and I want to emphasize some, were following these principles or the example that Balaam, this Old Testament prophet, had exemplified in the Old Testament. Of course, Balaam was a prophet of God, and again, we cannot go into all the detail because it covers so much history in the book of Numbers. But let me kind of give it to you in a succinct form here. Balaam was a prophet of God who was lured into helping to compromise the people of God. And they came to him and said, look, we want you to prophesy regarding Israel. And when it didn't go their way, they kept coming to him. And finally, he compromised and said, okay, here's how you do it. And so he compromised his own beliefs. He compromised the commands of God, the very laws of God, and put a stumbling block in the way of the children of Israel. That's why this is used here as an example. And so we find this, that, and by the way, it's interesting that Balaam, he is condemned for this kind of action, this kind of thinking in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. In Numbers 31, verse 16, and we go to the New Testament in 2 Peter 2, 15, he is spoken of there. And in Jude, verse 11, he is also condemned there. But the doctrine of Balaam simply was this, is that it was counsel to the Israelites to intermarry within pagan culture. Now, why was that a problem? It was a problem, and by the way, all through the Old Testament, we find it was a problem between Israel and some of the surrounding nations. Why? Because God knew that if they intermingled with them, it was going to be a spiritual problem, and they would turn to idols. It was the same warning that he gave to Solomon. It was a warning that they gave even in the towards the end of the Old Testament period, in the book of Nehemiah and other places. It turned their hearts away from God. And so there were two results of these stumbling blocks that were put before Israel specifically. What were they? Number one, it was eating meat offered to idols. And it talks specifically about that. Now, why was that wrong? Because we have a whole chapter in the New Testament where Paul says, you know what? Hey, it doesn't really matter in the end, except if it offends a new believer. Why is it a problem here? Is it a contradiction? No. But it was a problem for Israel in the Old Testament when there was a specific law forbidding them to do it. By the time we get to Paul, those certain items of the Old Testament law were null and void. But when it came to Balaam, he was leading his own people down a road of sinfulness and compromise. It was easier for him to do that than to make a stand and say, no, I am not going to do this. We are not going to go this way because God has commanded it. Folks, when we give in to the philosophies, the wrong and sinful and satanic philosophies of the world, many times we may think that that's a hard thing to do, but actually it's the easiest thing to do. It is much harder to stand, especially knowing that we may receive some pushback on that, or whatever they call it now, whatever term they use. That's hard. That's difficult. Because again, that may mean that we have to stand alone by ourselves for the sake of the Lord. And also, he put another stumbling block before them, which was sexual fornication. This was prevalent then, and it's prevalent now in our society. Isn't it interesting how Satan has always taken everything good that God designed and he has perverted it? Everything. He has taken the physical union between a man and a woman that he designed himself, and Satan has perverted it. And it's become one of the most perverted obsessions in the world culture at large. And we may think again that it is only in our age, in our day, in our era, but certainly not. We can go back again very far into the Old Testament times, and we see that those of those days had trouble with this as well. And certainly this was the case here. And so, again, how does that relate to the church at Pergamos? Well, do you recall what we said? There were those three areas, main areas of worship. Asclepius was the first one. That was the healing cult. Zeus, the god of Zeus, the very prevalent worship of that god in Pergamos, and the worship of the Roman emperors. All of these were cult-like and involved these specific things: eating the meat offered to idols. There were some that were actually, again, participating in this church and committing sexual fornication. And our Lord says, it's just like you are copying the doctrine of Balaam. It has pervaded, it has infiltrated, just like that leaven, to some in this church. And it's going to affect the whole if you don't take care of it. And therein lied the problem. The problem is that those who weren't participating were sitting back, knowing what was happening, and guess what they were doing? Nothing. Look, if we come to a point where we will tolerate specific and explicit sin that God lays out in His Word, again, what is the end result of that? It will be, ultimately, the death knell of every church. Every church. There's another example. We won't take time to look at it this evening, but there's another example in another church that the Apostle Paul had dealings with that did the same thing. You know what I'm thinking about? The church at Corinth. And if you go to chapter 5, there is something laid out, and it's a very difficult issue that Paul deals with. Not many ministers would want to deal with the sin of incest within their church, and Paul deals with it head on. He says, look, you people are tolerating this, and this is to your shame and to your detriment. You'd better take care of it. The problem was, again, in Corinth, is that they knew about it and they looked the other way. And those who do that, if we do that, guess what? We are complicit in their sin. And that's exactly what here the messenger is condemning. That's exactly what the Lord is condemning. We kind of, again, we live in this age where we don't like to confront other believers. Now, I'm gonna put in a little caveat here. We do like to confront when it comes to specific personal preferences and personal standards. That one we have no problem with. And by the way, oftentimes that's when we should keep our mouths shut. And we do it backwards. We do not let people have and enjoy the liberty that they have in Christ, because after all, they're not doing it exactly the way I am. I'm going to confront them. When the confrontation that we see in Scripture is always about the doctrinal truths that God lays out. Always. And so when we are letting these things go by, because after all, I don't want to get involved, and the last thing I want to do, Pastor Gray, is make waves. I would say this, and I've said this for years, and I've had other pastors, as we have discussed it, agree, and they will say this: the one area in the church where we probably fail the most is in that area, which is the mature spiritual confrontation of others in order to keep the church right and pure before God. It's probably the most neglected. Now, as far as the other, it's not neglected. And that's why we get people who get upset with each other, they get mad with each other, and there's the infighting, and it's because they are confronting about the wrong things. Not the doctrinal issues, but the issues that are petty and personal, that ultimately do not matter. These do matter. And so we have to be very, very discerning in that regard. Confrontation is not an easy, comfortable thing that we all desire, but we're required to do it if necessary. Why? To keep the church pure. To keep it actually in a harmonious relationship. Now, here's the thing that we also run into, is that if we are confronted, how do we accept that? I think we live in an age where apologies is a lost art. I think we live in an age where repentance is a thing of the past, for the most part, as far as personal relationships go. I think we live in an age of defensiveness. Have you ever noticed this? When somebody is pointed out that maybe they've done or said something wrong, and if you've been keeping up with all the politics, Lord bless us and help us, you can see this. A person has been pointed out that they said something and they contradicted it. And what do? They immediately defend themselves. They don't say, well, you know, you're right. There's videotape of me saying this 25 years ago. And you know what? I was wrong. Have you ever seen a politician say that? I think if you did, you'd have to pick yourself up off the floor. But you know what? We're sometimes the same way. Immediately, we put up the walls of defense. I've often said this over the years, those of you who keep up with sports. There's not one player in the NBA who has ever committed a foul. Did you realize that? Ever. There is not one player in the NFL who has committed a real penalty. It's the other guy's fault. Have you ever seen, some of you who are football fans, you ever seen the pass interference call is a good example. Okay. You ever seen them, they go down and they both get their legs tangled up, they fall, and what do? They're pointing at each other. It's their fault. He did it. We're the same way. We're the same way. What has happened, I think, again, there's the lost art of repentance and saying, you know what, I was wrong. And I think that's what we have here. There were those that did not want to admit, hey, in overlooking this sin, we see it. We see it going on. We know who's participating in it. And they weren't saying anything. They were just as guilty. And so we come to the next one. And that is in verse 15. He mentions the second condemnation, and he calls this the doctrine, or maybe in your translation you have the teaching of who? The Nicolaitans. We've run into them before, haven't we? They were evidently very pervasive among these ancient churches in this area of Asia Minor. Now again, information specifically about them is very, very scant. We don't know that much about them, but we do know this. We do know that God, or Christ here, mentioning them twice, and what does he say about them? He says, I hate what they teach. I hate what they teach. Now, let me give you a little bit more of a background about it. Many believe, by the way, that this group derived its name. And again, some of it's surmising, but some believe that it derived its name from Nicholas, which was mentioned in Acts chapter 6. Now, what happened there? In Acts chapter 6, we have what many Bible teachers believe was the forerunners of, or at least the model of, the deacons, where that said, look ye out among you and pick out these men who would serve tables, literally, for us, or to help in the ministry while we give ourselves to the word and prayer. So it was the forerunner of the office of deacon. There's a man there among them that was chosen, and his name was Nicholas. Many believe that perhaps this group came from him. Possibly so. Some of the early church followers believe that Nicholas became an apostate. Now, what is an apostate? Let me remind you. An apostate is an individual who has been taught the truth, who knows the truth, but deliberately turns from the truth. John speaks much about this in his first epistle. You recall where he says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. Remember that verse? And he said, by them going out from us, in essence, they are revealing who they really are. Who is he talking about? He's talking about those who were apostatizing from the truth that was laid out. So some believe that Nicholas was an apostate, or while others think that it was his followers who perverted his teachings. And again, we don't know that much about this group, but we do know, again, at the very least, that God, Christ here, hated what they were teaching. And what was that? It was, in essence, this. It was that one can be a Christian and fully participate in pagan culture. Now, let me ask you, folks, do we still have that mindset today? Absolutely. Absolutely. And the line that it separates the believer and those of the world who are unbelievers has gotten awfully thin and blurred. Now, I want to say again, In saying all that, that doesn't mean that we ignore culture, that we ignore society. It doesn't mean that we turn our backs on it. God has placed us in it, but we're not to become part of it, meaning that we don't accept the philosophy of the world. Look, everything that we believe has to go through the grid of this book that you hold in your hands. It goes through the grid of this book. So everything that you believe, this is like a screen grid. And everything that you think, every philosophy that comes our way, we put it through this sieve, if you will, of God's Word to see what? If it is truth or is it error? The problem is that some people put their they put their philosophy here and they run it through the philosophy first and then the Word. It can't be. Every teaching, every philosophy has to go here, underneath. Do you understand what I'm saying? Not above, but underneath. And we derive what we think about every teaching and every doctrine once it passes through God's Word. So, again, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, we've seen it before, he has mentioned it before, was that you can be worldly and still be a Christian. When I was teaching Christian schools, I came up with a name. You've heard of rhinos. You know what that is, right? Rhinos. Yes. You can at least nod at me tonight. Okay. Rhino, a Republican in name only. I came up with a name when I was teaching Christian school years ago. A Chino. Okay. A Christian in name only. And believe me, there are many like that. There are many, many like that. And unfortunately, they pervaded the Christian school movement in many areas across this country. And by the way, I think that's one of the many reasons why many of them are no longer, quite frankly. They're gone. In the last decade, Christian schools around this nation have declined upwards of 30-40%. Why? How can that be? Because they never kept that separation between them and the world. They brought in all kinds of things to try to keep themselves going. And sometimes, unfortunately, that included unbiblical philosophy. And that's a shame. But nevertheless, that is what he's dealing with there. That was why they were condemned. They thought they could do this. They thought they could compromise the world. In other words, look, talk, act, think like them, and there's not a problem. We need to have a special sensitivity and a heart for those who know not Christ. But my friends, listen. We do not in turn become like the world in order to win them. That's what many in Christianity have taught for the last decade or so. I think what many of them, by the way, are looking for is a distinct difference. And I have heard some who would look at those who are proclaiming to be a Christian, and in essence what they say is this: you're no different than I. What do you have to offer? You do the same things, you think the same things, you go the same places, you watch the same things, you participate in the same, and yet you claim to be a Christian. What is it that you have that I need? Again, young people, sometimes Christianity, again, is not about rules and regulations. But it is about being close and being sanctified and being in and walking with closely your Lord and your Savior. And it's about having such a wonderful relationship with Him that people are going to say, man, that young lady or that young man, there's something about them. There's something that they have. And I don't have it, but man, I want it. I want it. And I think, again, we have emphasized the wrong things perhaps many times. And what the world needs to see is that you have an intense, wonderful, and, can I add this, joyful relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I mention this again? I mention it all the time. I've done it for 23 years now. But here's a secret that maybe you need to understand. Conservative Baptists can be happy. I don't know if you know that, but it is possible, and we should. Amen? Okay. And many times, we don't show that. What are we showing towards others when we're out and about? What do you show to others? What kind of testimony, by the way, I'm going to get a little thing here and then I'll move on because I know it better. But when you're at Walmart and you have to wait in line, okay, again, 35 registers, 3 open, and then you have to go to the self-checkout and it doesn't work, and you have to keep calling the clerk over, will you help me fix this, okay? And you get irritated and you get mad and you get upset, and what are you conveying to others around you? And that's just one simple example. Look, we have got to make sure that we are testifying to others when we are out and we live and we move among men. What are we saying about our Lord? You know, even the Lord Jesus Christ, what did he say to believers? He said, look, he said, glorify. He said, live in such a way that others may see that and glorify your Father which is in heaven. They need to see it lived out in our life. Well, I've got to move on here to the last two verses and finish this out. Here's the exhortation, and there are three things here. First, he says, repent. Look at verse 16. He says, repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. So he says to repent. Now, he has said this elsewhere. And so there is a command. There is in that verse, there is both a command and a warning. And the command is to repent. Repentance is a willingness to change from one's self-centered existence to a life informed and directed by God. And it calls for a turning from priority and bondage of the self to the Lord. It's a turning. It's a complete turnaround. It's a 180. That's repentance. It's not half-hearted. It's a turnaround. And he says, that's what you need to do. So, hey, it's interesting here. There was still hope for them. There was still hope for this church. God wasn't giving up on them, just like he doesn't with us. But we'd better be sure that we're paying attention to that and being vigilant and watchful for the leaven that might would come within our own lives and our congregation. What about the warning? The warning basically is this, and again, you notice the last part of verse 16, is that he will judge them. And I think the them, by the way, is referring to that small minority who were causing the problems. He says he is going to judge them through his word. And they had better change their ways. Again, John MacArthur in his commentary says the majority of the believers at Pergamum did not participate in the errors of either heretical group. And that's probably very true. And he goes on to say they remained steadfastly loyal to Christ and the Christian faith, but by tolerating the groups and refusing to exercise church discipline, they shared in their guilt, which brought the Lord's judgment. We have to be, as a church, listen, folks, what does that tell us? He that has ears, let him hear. We had better, too. And we had better be watchful. We had better be careful of us as individuals, but yes, watchful for that which would come into our church as well, the doctrinal error. Could it happen here? Yes, if we're not careful, if we're not discerning, if we're not keeping the word first and foremost. The second thing he says is in verse 17, the first part, is to hear. And again, isn't it interesting that all seven churches in all of these seven letters are admonished to hear whom? the Holy Spirit. Listening to the Holy Spirit. Now, there's something that should be added to that. It is not just listening intently. There is the inference that when we listen and hear Him, we what? Obey. That we obey. And so that's something that we need to understand as well. And then here's the third exhortation, and that is to receive. They were to receive a couple of things. Now, this the last part of verse 17 is very interesting because it has so many different interpretations. And there will be passages like this as we make our way through the book of Revelation. And here is one. Two very interesting phrases that have multiple interpretations. But I believe that he's talking, of course, about those who are genuine believers. And he again uses a term, he that overcometh. What does that mean? That means the one who goes through all the difficulties, all the trials, and when he comes through, there is the absolute evidence that he is a genuine believer. That's the idea. But he says he's going to give them two things. One, number one, is the hidden manna. What is that? Krispy Kreme donuts? Well, I think so, because I'm convinced that that's what the Hebrew word was in the Old Testament, okay? Warm ones, okay? Anyway, I won't go into that. But it represents what? Hidden manna is, it represents the sustaining grace experienced by faithful believers. How do you get that? Because those in the Old Testament, the reason that they received the manna was because of what? God's grace. And he says here, you're going to receive something that not everybody gets. And that's the grace of God. If you repent, if you come back to me, if you follow me, if you obey me. And so I believe that that is what the hidden manna that he talks about here is actually, I believe that's the meaning. Now, the second one is a little more difficult. He talks about the white stone. Notice again the last part of verse 17. And he says, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. I think this represents the total and specific acquittal for sins because of the redemptive work of Christ. You say, how do you get that? Well, there is evidence that in the ancient days they used white stones and black stones in court cases. And they would give a white stone for those who are acquitted, and they would give a black stone for those who were found guilty. And perhaps that is the idea here, that those who are genuine believers are going to, again, receive very evidently the grace of God. And they are also, they have to realize that they have ultimately been acquitted by the redemptive work of the one who is giving them this very message. What an interesting thing. Well, I wanted to end with a little commentary to sum up this. I think you're familiar with the author of these last words. But I wanted to read this to you. And it says this, and I have it. You have it in your outline there. The sin of worldly compromise is always at arm's length for every believer, church, ministry, and institution. Compromise is as a viper which can strike at the blink of an eye, and without vigilance the viper strikes, and the poisonous venom spreads rapidly, affecting all the spiritual senses. Worldly compromise is the allurement of acceptance and the feeling of belonging which drives one to believe that a particular group, idea, or philosophy is correct despite their explicit conflict with God's Word. This accommodation lends itself to temporary comfortableness and lacks spiritual insight and foresight which would reject such actions. Spiritual maturity binds itself to the difficult and determined path of choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Compromise drives believers beyond the proper biblical bonds with others and, to its very end, always leads the compromiser to sacrifice biblical truth on the altar of misappropriated unity. The toxic poison of this worldly venom results in spiritual impairment, which cannot remember, see, or discern that friendship with the world is enmity with God, and that they are empty vessels, lacking what they think they have, but what they desperately need most, the Father's love. Both Scripture and history give record to a path strewn with those once mighty in the faith and are now dead and empty corpses. Let us be serious and watchful lest we be bitten by the enticements that Satan puts before us. Let us use the power of the Holy Spirit to see these attractions for what they are, snares to trap us. Satan and his minions often exploit physical, mental, and emotional troubles to entrap the unsuspecting believer. In the moments where believers are driven to the end of themselves by the course and events of life, it is then that we must look to our hope, which does not come from the hills or anything around us. Our help comes from the Lord. May we be willing, both individually and corporately, to stand alone for the sake of the truth rather than mingling and fellowshipping with the crowd and accommodate error. We must never tire of doing right, for if we remain steadfast upon God's truth, we are assured that labor exerted for the Lord is not in vain, and we shall reap rewards if we do not faint. Let us now and forever keep our eyes upon Him who can keep us from falling. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. And Lord, I pray that we would do just that. Lord, it is when we get our eyes off of Thee that we begin to sink and You have to lift us up by our hands and restore us once again. Lord, it is so easy to look at the snares and the entrapments and devices that Satan puts in our way. And Lord, often we run to them. And instead, Lord, we need to be running away from them. Lord, I would pray for every individual here, for this pastor, Lord, for all of us in this church as a called out assembly. Lord, keep us from the evil one. Lord, those things are so readily available to us. Lord, and the temptation to give up and to give out and to give in to the things of this world are so strong. And I pray that Thou wouldst work in our hearts and help us again to have that spiritual temerity and backbone and tenacity that we need. Lord, I pray again that we would keep our eyes upon Thee as we go out this week. Lord, there is no doubt that there's going to be trouble and difficulties, and Satan is going to try his best to defeat us. But Lord, we have the great promise that He who is within us is greater than he who is in the world. Lord, help us to ever be mindful of that fact, that power that we possess. Now bless us, Lord. Help us, be with us, be near us. And again, help us to keep our eyes upon Thee. In Christ's name, amen.